Thank y'all. Great hymn. I love that hymn. I don't sing that hymn enough. That's a great, great hymn. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the last chapter in the book of Proverbs. Last chapter. I tell you what, I'm just kidding. Turn to the first chapter real quick of Proverbs. That's where I want to begin tonight, as we're going to end up the book of Proverbs tonight. But I want us to begin in the very first part of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 1. We started a little series in the book of Proverbs, and so we haven't gone through the entire book, but most of you know this, but Proverbs 1 really sets the purpose of the book of Proverbs, and so we shouldn't lose that as we're finishing up the book of Proverbs. There is an overall purpose to the book of Proverbs, and so I'm going to read just the first 7 verses of the book of Proverbs, because as we leave it, don't leave it in your personal study. This is a great book for you to continue to read. It can fill your lifetime with just practical wisdom from the Lord. And so look at verse 1 of Proverbs 1. And let me read down to verse 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and discipline. To understand the sayings of understanding. To receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the youth knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, there's a lot right there. A whole sermon can be preached from those first 7 verses. But what I want you to see as we end up Proverbs is really the purpose of the book of Proverbs. And it's pretty clear right there in the text. As the book of Proverbs opens, it pledges to give wisdom to the fool. Right? That is what the pledge of the book of Proverbs is. It will make the simple wise. It will make the fool wise. It will provide discretion, discernment, knowledge. Now, the problem with that proposition to the reader of the book of Proverbs is that most people don't see themselves as fools, right? Most people don't see themselves as simple-minded, foolish people. Therefore, the book of Proverbs is not the first place a lot of people turn, right? If they're looking for wisdom, or they're looking to make, are they looking for more knowledge, or they're looking for discernment, or they're looking for discretion. Most people don't turn to the book of Proverbs because they don't see their own foolishness. In fact, most people looking for wisdom today would never turn to a book that contains wisdom from 3,000 years ago. Most people today seek out modern wisdom. We always think modern's better, and yet Scripture's testimony is that the world is not getting wiser. The world is getting more and more foolish, right? And we can also see that, practically speaking, in our world. And so the book of Proverbs offers wisdom. It offers wisdom to us, often in small bites. That's how oftentimes the Proverbs are arranged. Nice little small bites that you can meditate on, literally a verse a day. And so as we think about that, what a great treasure the book of Proverbs is in our lives. It's a great treasure. Even after preaching through this text previously, I'm still so enriched by going through it again. And if we started over again at Proverbs 1, we would be all the more enriched. Because it's just filled with practical instruction. Now again, the book of Proverbs is not the only source of wisdom in the Bible, right? The Bible's filled with God's wisdom, God's truth. As we think about that, how is wisdom seen in the book of Proverbs, right? How do we think about wisdom? How do we define wisdom? How do we put our hands on wisdom? Well, God helps us with that. When you open the book of Proverbs, in fact, look down to verse 20 of Proverbs 1. What the Lord does, he gives flesh and bones to wisdom in a sense. Look at verse 20 of Proverbs 1. This is the personification of wisdom, okay? Verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She gives forth her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she calls out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And so very early in the book of Proverbs, right, we see the call of wisdom. Wisdom will make you have more knowledge and it will make you more discerning. But then in order to help us understand wisdom, God gives it flesh and bones in a sense. So wisdom's described as a woman calling in the street, right? And wisdom calls out the fools. It calls out the simple-minded people, and it calls those simple-minded people to wisdom. And that's really a theme that runs throughout the book of Proverbs. And what you're going to see, and what we did see in the book of Proverbs, even in our short little time in it, is that as you go through the book of Proverbs, you have wisdom compared to foolishness. Wisdom, foolishness. And in fact, in the same verse, here's what the wise would do, here's what the fool would do. And so when you think about the personification of wisdom being this woman calling out in the street, there's also the personification of foolishness, right? Within the book of Proverbs, the opposite of wisdom is foolishness, and foolishness is also personified in the book of Proverbs. In fact, the book of Proverbs pictures foolishness as a wayward woman, as an adulterous woman who also shouts in the streets, right? And she calls people to sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. And so all throughout the book of Proverbs, there's kind of this comparison between Lady Wisdom and Lady Foolishness. Lady Wisdom's here, Lady Foolishness is here. And the reader of the book of Proverbs can see both of those options in life. And so as you think about what's going on in the book of Proverbs, and this is kind of typical of Hebrew poetry, Hebrew wisdom literature, as we think about that throughout the book of Proverbs, I don't think it's any coincidence that the last chapter in the book of Proverbs speaks of an excellent wife or an excellent woman or an excellent lady. Because you could see the end of the book of Proverbs as this picture of Lady Wisdom. Now, I want you to understand, I take the lady of Proverbs 31. You can turn to Proverbs 31 now. I take the lady of Proverbs 31, the woman of Proverbs 31, as a literal woman, right? It's a picture of what a real excellent wife that pleases the Lord should look like, right? It details her life. And it comes, and the reason we should take it literally is because there was a literal mother giving this instruction to her literal son, right? We learned about that last week, King Lemuel, who some say is Solomon, and though I don't think that's not my personal view of who King Lemuel is, right? It's a literal mom giving her son literal instruction, and again, it's a description of a literal woman, a literal wife that he should seek out. But I don't think it's any coincidence that this is really how the book of Proverbs ends. It ends with this picture of Lady Wisdom, right? What does the wise woman look like? And we could also say, what does the wise man look like? Because in the first part of Proverbs 31, this mother gives some instruction to her son, some very practical instruction, because he's going to be a king. And so she trains him up in how to be a king, but also what to seek for in a wife. Now again, as I said last week, a lot of people have seen this as Bathsheba teaching Solomon. And it just doesn't make sense to me. Maybe it is. I'll have to wait to heaven to find out. Maybe that is the case. In the end, it doesn't really matter who King Lemuel and his mother are. All we know is that God's given us wisdom here. And I think it should be taken literally. It should be a literal mom talking to her literal son about a literal wife, potential queen for his kingdom. Now, as we review from last week, I'm going to be kind of brief here. But what does the mother of King Lemuel teach him? And it really comes down to two simple wisdom principles from this mother to her son. Number one, he is to live rightly. And number two, he is to marry a woman who also lives rightly. Pretty simple wisdom from a mother to a son. You, son, live rightly, live righteously, and you marry a righteous woman. Now, what does right living look like for this future king? And again, it's pretty simple right here. Nothing complex. His mother simply tells him two things to avoid. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid the immoral woman, but also avoid lust in your life, King Lemuel, right? He is not to waste his strength or give his ways to women. In other words, he is to be a one-woman man. He's to dedicate his life and his eyes to his wife. And again, I think this would be odd advice. This would be odd advice for Bathsheba to give to Solomon, considering the fact that Bathsheba was the woman that David wasted his strength on, the woman that David gave his ways to. Now again, Can Bathsheba, can she reform? Can she be forgiven? Surely she can. Absolutely. And maybe God, maybe God's using her as a picture of a godly mother giving godly advice to her son. It still just seems odd for this to be given to Solomon, because as we've said already, Solomon didn't heed the advice. He ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So if that is the case, it just seems to be out of place. But ultimately, the wisdom is the same. Problems for a king arise from multiple women, the chasing and pursuit of multiple women, and from sexual immorality. But also, a second issue that her son is to avoid is that he should stay away from wine and strong drink. In other words, drunkenness is a problem for a king. And we saw, as we looked at it last week, alcohol dulls the senses. Therefore, drunken kings make bad decisions. And since a king has a lot of influence, one bad decision can lead to a lot of consequences for people in his kingdom. And so righteous kings are to avoid wine and strong drink. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but the dangers of drunkenness were not just unique to Israel. As you look at former kingdoms, right, or former nations contemporary to Solomon's day and afterwards, there were a lot of prohibitions about a king being a drunkard. The city of Carthage, in history, they passed a law that no government official there could drink wine. No government official could drink wine. And again, that's not necessarily, that's not a biblical nation, so to speak. That's just a nation seeing the dangers of alcohol and strong drink. In ancient Greece, the drunkenness of a prince could result in his death. If a prince got drunk, he could be killed, executed because of his drunkenness. And then the Persians. You have to love the Persians here. This is very interesting. I looked this up and confirmed it because I didn't really believe it. But the Persians, they would allow their king to get drunk one day of the year. They would set aside a day for the king to get drunk. And that's what he would do. And that was a practice, not throughout the entire Persian kingdom, but certainly in certain segments or certain time periods in Persia. As we think about that, right, a very simple principle of life in the world, alcoholism and leadership don't mix. They don't mix. There's always problems when leaders are drunks. And again, I know this sounds cliche to us as Southerners, right? But, I mean, the advice of King Lemuel's mother is very practical. There are dangers in multiple women and there are dangers in drunkenness, right? And so we have to see that and understand that. And that was true even in 1000 B.C., however, Lemuel's mother was not done. She gives some prohibitions, and then she gives him some things that he should do, right? And we saw this last week in verse 8 and verse 9 of Proverbs 31. His mother told him, make sure you defend the poor. Open your mouth to defend the poor. Make sure you also protect the poor from people who want to take advantage of them. Now, as we think about that, right, this gets back to his heart as a man. He's to stay away from certain things and he's to be a certain kind of man. And certainly his mother wants him to be someone who defends those less fortunate in the world. But then King Lemuel's mother turns to his wife. She's addressed his heart, she's addressed his life, and now she talks about a future spouse, a future queen that he would marry. And that kind of began in verse 10. And it goes to the very end of the book, or the chapter, which ends the book. I didn't mention this last week, but I'm not sure if your Bible has this, but I think it's helpful. Verses 10 down to verse 31 is an acrostic. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins each verse, right? Beginning with Aleph and ending with Tav. And so you have this 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that begin each verse in the original Hebrew. Now, oftentimes, as you think about that, Psalm 119 should come to mind, right? You have the longest chapter in all the Bible. And it goes in 8 verse segments, which each begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And so we see that right here in terms of the excellent wife, the excellent woman, the lady of wisdom. These verses that end the chapter are an acrostic. Now, what's the purpose of having an acrostic? It's pretty simple. It aids in memorization. If you want to remember what the excellent life looks like, right, you just got to remember the first letter. You got to remember the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so we see that laid out here. And again, I haven't kind of stuck to that in my outline. I've kind of grouped some things together in larger categories. And so as we looked at it last week, we began talking about this excellent wife, this potential spouse for King Lemuel, by beginning with what I called her invaluable worth. She's a woman who's invaluable to her husband. And you see that beginning in verse 10 down to verse 12. She's a woman that can bring great benefit to her husband. She's a woman, as verse 10 says, an excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above pearls. In other words, King Lemuel, your wife can bless you or she can curse you, depending upon who you choose to marry. Now, take your Bibles, turn backwards in your Bible to 1 Kings. Turn back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings is a book that is what it says it is. It details the kings of Israel. 1 Kings 16 is kind of in a description of Israel's kings in a divided kingdom. In 931 BC, Israel went into a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and each kingdom had its own king. And so in 1 Kings 16, there's descriptions of all these kings that reigned over Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel never had a righteous king, and Judah had very few. And so as we come to 1 Kings 16, we meet a very famous king, or should we say an infamous king, not known for his righteousness, but his wickedness. Look at 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. And so when you get to verses 29 and 30, what you get is a summary of Ahab's reign. Right, and it's pretty simple. He was a wicked king. He was a wicked king in Israel. He reigned 22 years and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you look at verse 31, this takes us back in time to the beginning of Ahab. Not only his life, but his reign. And so look at verse 31 of 1 Kings 16. Now it happened as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as a wife, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, the translation of verse 31 is a little difficult, but what it simply says is this. It wasn't bad enough. If you think it was bad that Ahab followed in the sins of Jeroboam, it was worse that he chose to marry Jezebel. In other words, it went from bad to worse, right? He was living a sinful life, and then he chose a sinful wife. And so if you didn't think it was bad enough, it was even worse. Because if you look at the name of Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, it simply means Baal is alive. Right? Who was Baal or Baal? He was this god of the Canaanites. Right? He was a god of the Canaanites that Israel had worshipped previous to this, but they would also worship during Ahab's reign. And so Ahab chose to marry a girl whose father was named after a false god. He's the king of Israel. And he chooses to marry a girl whose father means Baal or Baal is alive. In fact, the text, and I like what the Legacy Standard does here, it says Ahab thought it a trivial thing. In other words, he didn't take it very important. It wasn't of much importance to Ahab who he married. He just thought, she's cute, right? Doesn't matter her dad worships a false god. Doesn't matter her dad's named after a false god. I like her. I'm going to marry her. He thought it was a trivial thing, his choice of a wife. Yet guess what? It wasn't a trivial thing. In fact, Jezebel's name survives until today as a sign of an evil wife. And Ahab's name survives today as a sign of an evil king. Right? You don't know many Jezebels. You know, Colton and Morgan, I would not throw that name out as a potential. Jezebel pool just doesn't sound very good. But you just don't find those people. Why? Because she's the epitome of an evil woman. And so as we think about that, the value of a wife cannot be overstated. Make a good choice, find blessing as a king. Make a bad choice, find curses as a king. And so you can go back to Proverbs 31 now. And so as Lemuel's mother teaches him about a potential spouse, she talks about the incredible worth of a woman. She talks about her incredible worth and how she has the power to define his life. Ultimately, King Lemuel will be responsible for his sins. He will be responsible for his decisions before the Lord. But man, his life can be made much better by an excellent wife or much worse by an unrighteous wife. And so we looked at her value last week. And then we moved from her value. We looked from verses 13 to 19 at her vocation. What was her vocation? Simply put, though she worked outside the home and invested in a vineyard, and we'll see today, she sold some stuff to people of the town. Her vocation was centered in her home, right? If you look at verse 13, the excellent wife searches for clothing material for her family, right? Wool and flax, those are materials for clothing. In verse 14, right, we talked about this excellent wife searching for fresh and new food from afar, right? She wants to have a variety in her family's diet, so she takes the food she prepares seriously. In verse 15, she gets up early to bless her family with food. In verse 16, she's buying land in order to plant a vineyard and bless her family. In verse 17, she's caring for her body so that she can care for her home. In verse 18 and verse 19, she's up late at night using the wool and flax, making clothes on the spindle for her family. Right, we get a snapshot of her life, and it's centered in her home. She begins early, she stays up late. She's a diligent woman. She's a resourceful lady. We would say she's invaluable, and she's also industrious. She's not lazy. She's a worker in her home. But King Lemuel's mother's not finished, right? That's kind of where we stopped last week. But King Lemuel's mother's not finished. She goes on to describe this woman even further. And so in verses 20 to 27 tonight, we're going to see that this excellent wife, this potential spouse for King Lemuel, is a woman of integrity, right? She's a woman of integrity. She's invaluable, she's industrious, and she has integrity. In other words, she's a woman of character. There's substance to her life. Now, the first aspect of her character, it's her compassion for the poor. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 simply says, she extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Now understand, this is not a woman who has a lot of time on her hands, right? She's up early. She goes to bed late. I mean, she's constantly thinking about her home, but that does not keep her from ministering to others. She has a ministry here. And note the wording of verse 20. I think this is very important. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. This is not a passive ministry. She's actively involved in ministering to those in need. Now again, we know her daily activities. We know she's concerned about clothing. We know she's working on food. And I think this extends to her ministry outside the home. Right, she's very practical. If I'm cooking for my family, I can cook for somebody else in need. If I'm making clothes for my family, I can make clothes for someone in need. Right, and so we see her in her life actively ministering to those in need. It doesn't seem like she's a woman just writing a check and going on about her merry way. She's not just throwing a couple dollars at somebody and saying, here you go, I feel bad, I feel guilty, so here's some money. I love the literal wording right here. You see the work of her hands. She's extending her hands. Right? This is her life. This is her ministry. This is active participation in other people's lives. We would say she's getting her hands dirty in ministry. Right? She's working hard, ministering to those in need. And what a great compliment this is to her husband. Because what did King Lemuel's mother tell him he should be? A defender of the poor. He should be one who extends his hand to the poor. He should be one who defends the poor in his own life. And so when she tells him to look for a wife, she says, look for a wife just like you should be. A woman who is working and ministering to those in need. Now, needless to say, our spouses should compliment us. Right? They should compliment us in our marriages. It's hard enough to battle your own flesh. You don't want to battle somebody else in your own home. Right? You want to be complimentary in your marriage. And certainly this will be important. As he's a king ministering to the poor, he has a wife. And guess what she does? She ministers to the poor as well. He has a broad ministry. She has a very narrow ministry. But again, this points back to the need to marry a believer. Right? You don't want to marry and tie yourself to someone who doesn't share your same worldview. Right? You want your worldview complemented by your spouse. You don't want to fight about these things. You don't want to be arguing about who's poor, who's not poor, who should we be given to, who shouldn't we be given to. And again, all true believers are led by the same Spirit. And so we would assume that there's going to be a complementary nature to this marriage. And therefore, all couples who belong to the Lord, right, desire the same truths, the same ministries in their life. And so we see here the king and the queen, they should have matching mercy ministries, defending those in need and ministering to those in need. And so we see the excellent wife's compassion. She's a compassionate woman, but she's also very faithful. Look at verse 21. We see her compassion and now her faithfulness. Verse 21 says, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now, a consistent struggle in the lives of a lot of wives and ladies, and it's not saying it's not a struggle for men, but a consistent struggle in the life of many women is the fear of the unknown, right? Will we have enough money in 5 years or in 5 months or in 5 minutes? Will we have enough food? Will we have a home? There's always uncertainty in an uncertain world. And such uncertainty about the world often leads many women to be fearful of what the future holds. Yet, I want you to note the excellent wife, right, in verse 21. Right? The excellent wife is not fearful. She's not fearful in this context of the snow. Now, what does that mean? Well, snow's not that common in Israel. I mean, it does snow in Israel. You can find pictures of Jerusalem with snow. It is higher elevation. And certainly snow does occur in Israel, but it's not all that common. It's not all that regular in the nation. Snow, in a sense, represents something that's not normal. It's the unexpected interruption, right? It's the thing you're not anticipating. But guess what? The excellent wife's not fearful. She's not fearful of something that is not all that common. Because why? She's prepared for snow. She's prepared for the cold. And in this case, why? Because she has made high-quality clothing for her family. Now, we get a little indication that this is a wealthy woman. Doesn't seem to be a woman who's very wealthy, but I can assure you, according to the text here, she's not cheap. Right? She may not have money, but she likes quality things. She's not a cheap person. In other words, she seeks out very high-quality food for her family, right? She looks for ships from afar to bring in food. And now she's working on high-quality clothing. Now, the second half of verse 21 is a little bit difficult. There's many views of the second half. You see the word scarlet. Most likely your translation uses the word scarlet right there. In the original Hebrew, it's actually a plural for scarlet. It would be scarlets. And since it's plural, it's very close to a Hebrew word that means two or double. And so there's a possibility that you could translate this, all of her household are double clothed. It's not necessarily scarlet clothing. It's the idea of having double clothes. And that kind of resonates with the verse, right? It's cold, it's snowy. And so double clothing would provide much protection for her family. Now again, maybe it's scarlet. Maybe that's the proper translation here. And maybe scarlet has something to do with high quality clothing, maybe warm clothing. Not quite sure. The point though is simple. The excellent wife is not fearful of the unexpected. She's not fearful of the unexpected snowstorm, unexpected cold weather, because she is faithful to prepare her family. They have good clothing. In fact, now, look at verse 22. Not only is her family well clothed, in verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. All right, ladies, here's the verse you've been waiting for your entire life. All right, here we go. All right, listen closely. You're waiting for this verse. I know from last week to this week you're waiting. But the excellent wife, her work ethic is so faithful that she allows herself to enjoy the fine things in life. Right? She is dressed in fine linen and purple. Her clothes are high quality. They're high quality clothes. She's not a cheap woman. Right? She values quality in her life for her family and for herself. Now again, she may not be wealthy, but she knows and enjoys well-crafted clothing. I grew up with a grandmother who truly made her own dresses. She truly did. I mean, it's the 1980s. There's a Kmart on every corner, and at Kmart you went and bought a dress pattern, which didn't make any sense to me as a 10-year-old, but she would buy a dress pattern. And she would use the entire dining table to lay out her dress pattern. All I was worried about is lunch still going to happen on the day she's making dresses. But she would buy a pattern, and near our house was a textile plant. And on Wednesdays and Fridays, you could go and buy discounted fabric. And she would go and get fabric, and she would make her own dresses, and they would be really nice dresses. And they would be made very, very inexpensively, but she was a great seamstress. She would sew them up and wear them, and they would look great. And yet, she had high-quality clothing at a very cheap price. Now, as we think about that, that seems to be the point of verse 22. The excellent wife is not living, she's not living high on the hog, as we say in the South, at the expense of her family. She's not spending money she doesn't have to pamper herself. No, she's caring for the needs of her family, and she's caring for her needs as well. She's well-dressed. She has fine clothes because she is industrious, right? She's one who looks well to the needs of her household, but she also cares for her own life. And this is not conceit. This is not pride. She's cared for the needs that God's called her to. She's cared for her husband and her kids, and now she is dressed in fine linen and purple, right? What an incredible lady this is. And again, she's also a woman she's also making sure the poor are well cared for. So she is a woman stretching her dollars to the max. And again, guys, I don't want any emails about this. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? So you take it up with the Lord when you get to heaven. Now, as we think about that, the next verses say that the excellent wife, her character reflects well on her husband. Look at verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates, where he sits with the elders of the land. In the same way that all of you know Ahab because of Jezebel, the opposite's true. All the husbands of excellent wives are well known because of the character of their wives. I know it's a saying of the world. I get it. It's not in the Bible, right? We always say, behind every good man is a good woman. And though we don't find that necessarily said in Scripture, it's clearly foundational, right? We see it right here, right? She is a woman of high character, that therefore her husband is well thought of in his community, right? The gates of the city, that's where the men would gather. Some would hear cases, some would hear disputes. I mean, this is a place for the well-respected men of the city, and the husband of the excellent wife, he's well-respected. He has a great reputation in that city, and it's tied to the righteousness of his wife. But his wife's also tied to the community in another way. Look at verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and give belts to the tradesmen. So not only is this excellent woman involved in real estate, she's involved in retail sales, right? She purchased a vineyard, we saw, and now she's selling her high-quality clothing. Her clothes are so well-made, she finds customers in her area who want to purchase her garments and her belts. And look, we may think she's an entrepreneur. That's not the case right here. She's a woman that's bringing blessing to her community. She's blessing people with well-made clothing. In other words, she's a woman of detail. And the Lord is blessing that detail and giving her a market for her products. And then we kind of add to her character in verse 25. Verse 25 says, strength and majesty are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Right? The picture here of strength and majesty. It's the idea of respect and admiration. Right? Clothing is outward appearance. Well, this woman wore strength. She wore majesty. She was well respected. She's not arrogant. She's not demanding. She's not saying, look at me. But guess what? Everybody did look at her. Because she's a woman of high character. She's respected. She's admired in her community. The folks around her view her in that way. And then note the second line of verse 25. She smiles at the future. I think that's really one of the key verses in the whole chapter. Right? What is the character of this woman? What is the inward character of the excellent wife? She's a woman who smiles at the future. That's difficult to do. It's difficult for men to smile at the future. It's especially difficult for women to smile at the future. Again, women often struggle with insecurity. Right? Knowing what tomorrow holds. It's the monster that kind of never goes away, right? You're not able to live in the moment because you're always thinking about what's tomorrow like and what's the next 5 months like. And yet, here's a woman that's able to smile at what is to come, right? She's able to smile at the future. And why is that? Why can she smile at the future? Well, from a human perspective, she smiles at the future because she's well prepared. She's industrious, right? She's a woman of integrity. She takes her home seriously. So from the human perspective, she's a well-prepared woman. But on top of that, she knows the God of the future, Right? That's why she can smile at what is to come, because she knows there is a God who has designed the future. She knows that God is sovereign over the affairs of the present and also of the future. And so she's prepared and she trusts in God's sovereignty. Therefore, she gets up and smiles at what the day may bring. She's not filled with dread. She's filled with hopeful anticipation of what lies ahead. And now note verse 26, which is directly tied to verse 25. But look at verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. So now we meet another aspect of this woman's life. She's caring for the poor. She's caring for her home. Right? She's involved in making fine clothes, preparing food. But now she's a woman who offers instruction. I think it's pretty safe to say she's a teacher of some sort, primarily probably in her home, but she opens her mouth in wisdom and the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue. It's a very interesting phrase, the instruction of loving kindness being on her tongue. That lets us know what she teaches. What is this woman teaching? Well, the Hebrew word for loving kindness is a word you should know. It's one of the few Hebrew words that you ought to have stuck in your memory bank, right? There's a few that should always be there, and this is one of them. The word for loving kindness in Hebrew is hesed. She's teaching of God's faithfulness, right? That's what the word hesed means in the Old Testament. It's the loving kindness of God, right? Psalm 23 ends in that way. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. Right? That's the picture of the God of Scripture. He is a faithful God. He is a covenant-keeping God. What makes hesed so unique? Hesed love of God, the hesed faithfulness of God, is that God is faithful even when we are not. That's what sets God apart. Right? He is always faithful. And so when this woman, this excellent wife, speaks, what is she instructing people about? God's faithfulness, God's loving kindness, right? Which gets back to why she can smile at the future. She knows that the God of today, her faithful God, will be her faithful God tomorrow. And so when she opens her mouth, she's offering instruction of God's loving kindness, of His covenant-keeping abilities. She tells that to others. And let me just say, on a practical level, if you think about this woman, what an asset she will be to her husband, the king. Right? A woman who affirms God's faithfulness, a woman who affirms God's sovereignty, will be a great asset to her husband as king. Why is that? Because the king's life's always changing. Right? There are things that a king deals with. There's threats to his kingdom. There's threats to his life. There's trouble around every corner in a king's life. Yet guess what? He comes home to a wife, and what does she remind him of? God is faithful, honey. God will care for you. God is sovereign. Right? When she opens her mouth, the wisdom that spills out is the wisdom of God's loving kindness. He is a faithful God. And look, we need people like that in our lives, right? We all need people like that in our lives. When our world's in chaos, we need somebody to set us down and go, okay, God's faithful. He's going to care for you. He's going to get all the glory in the end. And as long as you're living in obedience to Him, He will use this for your good. Right? We need people to remind us of God's loving kindness in our life. And that's who this woman was. Certainly she told her husband of that. Certainly she taught her children of that. And certainly she taught her neighbors about that. That's the instruction that was on her tongue. And now look at verse 27. She's faithful in other areas. Verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Verse 27 is pretty interesting. It talks about her watching over the ways of her household. Now, the Hebrew word there for watching, it's a very intense verb. It speaks of men who used to sit in towers, right? And they would look over the walls of the city for threats coming in. So it's really not a casual word. It's not glancing. It's not looking around. This is the idea of leaning forward and peering into something. It's a very intense word. That describes the excellent wife. She is intently interested in the ways of her household. In other words, she's looking over the affairs of her house. She's concerned about her children. She's concerned about her husband. She's concerned about her life and her ministry. One commentator says this, quote, "The excellent wife has an oar in every boat, an eye in every business. She spies and pries into her children's and servants' carriages and exacts of them strict conversation and growth in godliness. She looks over the whole family just like she were in a watchtower. Right? That's the excellent wife. She's concerned about the ways of her home. She's concerned about the health, the spiritual well-being of her children and her husband. She's a diligent woman. And because she's diligent, right, what does the verse say? She can't eat that bread of idleness. Right? In other words, she's not an idle lady. She's not enjoying bread that she didn't make with her own hands. I mean, she is a busy woman. She's an active woman. Right? This is her character, faithful in all these areas. This is a woman of integrity. She's compassionate. She's confident in the Lord's sovereignty. She's a blessing to her community. She's a teacher of God's faithfulness, and she's diligent to watch over the affairs of her home. Right? She's a woman of moral integrity. She's the person that people think she is. Right? She represents that well. Now, let's move from all of that, and we got to end up in verses 28 to 31. So we've seen the invaluable nature of this woman. We've seen that she's an industrious lady. We've seen her integrity in terms of her character. And we'll finish up with what I call her inspiration. Her inspiration to others. Look at verse 28, verse 29. Her children rise up and bless her. As for her husband, he also praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done excellently, but you have gone above them all." Needless to say, a woman like this is invaluable to her family, right? She's invaluable to her family, right? And she's admired by her family. Her children love her. Her children bless her. They love her work ethic. They love her care of them. They love her kind nature. And her husband says what he needs to say, right? She's the most excellent wife. She's the greatest wife in the world. And he says this, right? He praises her. But I want you to note something. This is very important, ladies. All that complimentary language, all of those praises for her family, they're not why she does what she does. She doesn't do all that she does to get their praise. She doesn't do all that she does to get their recognition. Why does she do what she does? We saw this last week. I mentioned it, but look at verse 30. Why does she do all this? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. This woman's motivation is a fear of the Lord, right? It's not a fearful expectation of judgment as an unbeliever would have, right? It's a fear of respect. It's a fear of awe, right? This woman gets up early. She goes to bed late. She ministers to the poor. She teaches about God's faithfulness. She encourages her husband because she lives in fear of the Lord. And let me just tell you, ladies, I'm not going to give you a news flash. You already know this. Your kids and your husband can be sweet at times, but they will not keep you motivated to be this kind of wife. They just won't. They won't. They will fail to keep you motivated. The only motivation to be the woman of Proverbs 31 is found in a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord. Because guess what? People are going to fail you. People are going to disappoint you. And guess what? People will always fail. They will frequently fail to even take note of what you do. But I can assure you, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro all over the earth, seeing both the good and the bad. The Lord certainly takes note of the excellent wife, the excellent husband. Now, the question of verse 30 is, what does the deceptiveness of charm and the vanity of beauty have to do with this, right? Well, why is it phrased in that way? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. What does that have to do with all this? I think this is King Lemuel's mother reminding him, son, don't go after the most charming or beautiful woman. She may be charming. She may be beautiful. Nothing wrong with beauty. Nothing wrong with a great personality. But understand, those are not the ultimate standards when choosing a wife, son. Outward appearances can simply at times be very deceiving. They can be very deceiving. One commentator on Proverbs said this, quote, "Physical appearance is not necessarily dismissed. Physical appearance simply does not endure, as do these qualities that the fear of the Lord produces. One who pursues beauty may very well be disappointed by the character of the beautiful person, end quote. Well said. And so King Lemuel, as he sought a wife, his standards could not begin with outward appearance only. He had to examine a potential wife's heart and her fear of the Lord. And in the end of the chapter, verse 31, give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Simply put, the praise and the blessing of the excellent wife is well deserved. Nothing wrong with that. This woman should enjoy the fruit of her labors. She should enjoy her fine linen and purple clothing. She should be blessed by her industriousness and her integrity. She should be praised in public because of the woman that she is. In fact, if you think about national holidays, the Bible would endorse Excellent Wife Day over Mother's Day, right? Because this woman does deserve praise. She does deserve honor. Not every mother does, but the excellent wife certainly does. And so King Lemuel's mother ends her evaluation of the excellent wife right there, speaking of her inner beauty. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts. What would you make of Proverbs 31? Quickly, number one, the world's view of marriage is warped. The world's view of marriage is warped. We sit here tonight, we read these verses. Even we as believers struggle to understand, how could anybody live this way? Right? How could a man, a king, live this way? How could a woman live this way? We as believers are even struck by this text. And the reason we're struck by this text is because we've been so shaped by our culture's wrong view of marriage. Right? We've been so shaped by that when we hear the biblical view of marriage, we're even kind of struck by it. But I can assure you, God's truth has never changed. God's view of marriages, husbands and wives, has not been changed one bit by the culture in which we're in. We talked about sparing the rod in previous chapters, the need for corporal punishment in the home. And we hear that as Christians, we're almost like, hope nobody hears that sermon you preached, right? Because spanking seems so foreign to our culture, and yet God has endorsed it. Certainly in unique situations and extreme situations, but it is certainly endorsed by the Lord as a way to raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so as we go through Proverbs 31, ladies, don't dismiss it as old-fashioned advice and counsel. Right? This is God's never-changing word. This is His wisdom. And where you need to repent, repent. And where you find encouragement, be encouraged. Number two, what do we see? This goes to all of us, obviously. The fear of the Lord is foundational. The fear of the Lord is foundational to our character. It cannot be overstated, the need to seek out a spouse who fears the Lord. Right? That's the foundation of a godly life. That's the foundation of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And certainly when we're evaluating people, and especially a potential spouse, foundational to that is a person's fear of the Lord. In fact, as you read through this, right, ladies, don't get caught up in all the characteristics of this excellent wife. If you see one characteristic of her life, concentrate on her fear of the Lord. If you will cultivate a fear of the Lord in your life as a wife, all the blessings of that will come forth that we see in the life of this wife. So the fear of the Lord is foundational to our lives, and it's also foundational to being an excellent husband or an excellent wife. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we're so grateful to be able to gather and sit around and under your word. We're so thankful for the instruction that we get in the book of Proverbs, very practical help to our lives. And Lord, as we consider our lives, we recognize how far we fall short of your standard, both as husbands and wives and men and women in the world. Therefore, we're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for your grace and mercy. But help us not to take advantage of that grace. Help us to strive all the more to live obedient lives. Lives that are conformed to Scripture in every way we can. We're thankful tonight to gather. We're thankful for your book of wisdom. We have been blessed by it. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.